Outlet Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Well, hello and welcome along to The Profile with me, Justin Brierley, and my guest today, Paul S. Williams, CEO of Bible Society. Before we find out more about Paul, just a reminder that The Profile is brought to you every week here on Premier Christian Radio in partnership with Christianity Magazine. And if you want to find out more about the magazine and get a free sample copy, simply go to their website, premierchristianity.com/free sample. And you can find loads more interviews with Christians from all walks of life on the podcast as well. And if you want to find out more about that, simply go to our podcast area over at premierchristianradio.com. Well, Paul Williams is head of the Bible Society in the UK, which for over 200 years has sought to bring the Bible alive to every man, woman and child, as they say on their website. We'll perhaps hear the story of how that all began. But Paul himself has held various positions in the world of business and finance before moving more into the theology of work, the marketplace and leadership. And just recently, his new book, Exiles on Mission, has been published. It's all about how Christians can thrive in a post-Christian world. Welcome along to the program, Paul. Great to have you with me.
Great to be here. Thanks, Justin.
So we're obviously doing this edition, as many editions of The Profile have been recorded recently from lockdown at our various homes. How has this period treated you? I mean, none of us saw this coming, but has the transition to working remotely and so on been okay?
I feel guilty because I have a beautiful environment in which to work from home. And as someone who actually enjoys thinking, reading and writing, you know, it's a bit of a gift. Having said that, running an organization as complex as Bible Society from home means that I'm spending a lot of time on screens and getting that Zoom stare that we're learning about. So that's my biggest problem is, you know, eye strain and headaches, actually.
Well, sorry to create a little bit more Zoom fatigue for you as we record this evening. But yes, well, we all know what it's like. And we're going to come, obviously, to more of the your thoughts on what this pandemic means for the world, the church, and what you're doing through Bible Society in the course of today's program, and the book as well, of course, which I was glad to add my own recommendation and endorsement to, a really excellent book, Exiles on Mission, published. Who are the publishers? Because I think Brazos Press is what's on the toppy I've got, but is it also being published through other people as well here in the UK?
Yeah, so Brazos is an imprint of Baker in the US. Obviously, I was working and teaching in Canada and North America. But in Britain, it's being published by SBCK, and it's also available through the Bible Society website, just to put in a plug there.
Before we hear a bit about your background, tell us about the Bible Society. I said 200 years or more that it's been in existence now. Where did it all start?
Yeah, it's well, that formally started in 1804. But we always tell the story beginning with Mary Jones, the young Welsh girl who saved up and walked a marathon length to get a Bible from the home of the Reverend Thomas Charles. Charles went on to be one of the founders of Bible Society, along with William Wilberforce, other members of the Clapham sect. And when Mary got to Charles's house, there's various versions of this story, but fundamentally, he was in very short supply. He ended up giving her at least one of his own Bibles, we think probably two, and then realized that, you know, this was for him a defining moment, that there was this hunger for scripture that was not being met. And it was a symbol of how inaccessible and unaffordable, actually, the Bible was. And he felt that something had to be done about that. You know, he went to London, he met with various people, including Wilberforce, Lots of denominations were involved in the early meetings. It's really amazing to read about it. Mm. And the vision that they had at that time was extraordinary. And the famous saying comes from, I think, is a Welsh Baptist, I believe, Reverend Hughes, who said, well, if for Wales, why not for the kingdom, you know, and if for the kingdom, why not for the world? Mm. That was really the birthing then of this amazing, incredible, really global movement that led to an exponential translation of the Bible into languages and populations very rapidly, from hardly scratching the surface of accessibility of the global population to reaching, you know, over half within 50 years. Just absolutely extraordinary.
It's a great explosion. Foundational story as well, isn't it?
The explosion of mission.
I've seen a video of the story of Mary Jones and her trek to ask for a Bible.
You see the video if you go to Mary Jones World in Bala.
That's right. And obviously Bible Society today continues that work all over the world. But I suppose doing it in quite a different environment to the one that Wilberforce and Co. found themselves in, there was, in a sense, back then, it could be argued the Bible was sort of foundational to British culture and society. And obviously we're going to be talking about this in regards to your book, but we live in a effectively a post-Christian West now. So what sort of different ways is the Bible Society in today's day and age trying to continue that mission that first began in the 1800s?
I think we've developed the notion of what we call the Bible life cycle, which starts with translation and moves to printing, publishing, distribution. Literacy is a big part of it. Engagement, understanding and putting into practice, and then advocacy. That's, if you like, the full life cycle of the Bible. Now, that's a story. There's a sort of logic to that story that in some ways is a way of telling the history of the emphases of Bible Society work over the last 200 years. But, of course, it's a story that begins with the assumption that there is a shortage of supply of the Bible. And now we've got to a situation where there's a shortage of demand and an excess supply. And so we're going round that life cycle the other way. And so our challenge today is, as effectively a communications agency, is how do we stimulate demand for Bible reading? How do we change the conversation about the Bible from negatives, barriers to Bible reading, to a hunger? And we know that this is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. So we're just working alongside, because there is no natural appetite for scripture in fallen people. Mm. And so we know that the Spirit has got to awaken something, but it's amazing to see that happen, and what happens when it happens. It's extraordinary.
Yes. I mean, even so, the Bible remains a potent symbol in itself, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And wielded for good or not so good. Just very recently, a picture of President Trump standing outside a church in near the White House was somewhat divisive, effectively using the Bible as a prop, really, in that case, for a particular political statement. What did you think of that? And what are the dangers, I suppose, in today's day and age in terms of the way the Bible is being used or abused?
Well, I think there is always the danger. We have this danger ourselves as believers of failing to sit humbly under the scripture. And then we can take it out of context and we can end up weaponizing it. And using it for our particular agendas in ways that are contrary to the message of the Bible itself. And I think that, one of the sort of passages of scripture that struck me powerfully, I think that relates to any attempt really to co-opt the Bible in any kind of unqualified way, because we want the Bible to be part of our public conversation. But you know, there's this amazing passage, isn't in the book of Joshua, when the people have crossed the River Jordan, they're on the brink of the Promised Land, and Joshua encounters this angelic warrior. He doesn't, you know, and his question is, are you for us or for our enemies? And I think the answer that's given there, with the drawn sword, which of course is a symbol of the Bible, the Word of God, is very important, because the answer is neither. I am commander of the armies of the Lord. So the question is, are we on God's side? not whether God is on our side. And we have to be very careful indeed, because the Bible will always judge us if we try to co-opt it. You know, it's a double-edged sword. And I think that's the important thing to be aware of, when we try to do this.
Well, tell me about your own experience growing up. Did the Bible figure in your childhood? Did you grow up within a Christian context yourself?
Yeah, it did. I grew up in a Brethren background. Both of my grandparents were Bible teachers and circuit preachers. So I used to love the Bible quizzes as a child and do quite well at them. Which, of course, is always encouraging.
Were you a bit of a swot in that way?
Well, the thing is, I've always had, and I confess to you, it served me quite well until, getting close to, upper levels of higher education, where it became impossible. But I'm quite good at cramming for exams, you see. So I would cram for these Bible quizzes, and I wouldn't necessarily remember a lot afterwards, but I was very pleased to have won the chocolate bar or whatever the prize was.
Very good. And so, you obviously then had faith, very much inculcated from a young age in a Brethren background. Was there a moment at which it sort of became real for you and not just something inherited from your parents and so on?
Yes, I think there were a couple of moments. Probably many people who grew up in a Christian background have a similar. I know there was a moment, again, very similar to other stories. As an 11-year-old at a Christian camp, I had a very particular encounter with Jesus that involved the Bible. My grandfather was incredible at discipling me through Scripture, and particularly Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. He would say this to me almost every time I met him, and would always debate the Scriptures with me. And I gained a love. I mean, you probably can tell from the surname that I'm from a Welsh non-conformist background, and we love a good argument. We get very passionate. So my argumentation energy was taken by my parents and my grandparents and my grandfather in particular into debating Scripture and what it meant. And that was a great kind of training in a way. It was a way of having that honed. I had a real genuine experience of committing my life at the age of 16, a conviction that I should be baptized. I was baptized in a Baptist church. But I turned away, actually, from faith prior to going to university. And, my reasoning was that I just found hypocrisy in the church. And, that there was some truth in that. But fundamentally, I think I wanted to do my own thing. And I think there's, looking back, one is aware that when we really do take a serious stand for God, which I believe I did, in my baptism, age 16, it's immediately, we will come under a degree of challenge. And I think that I didn't stand at that time, and I kind of fell away, and I went my own way. I wanted to do my own thing. I gave my rationalized reasons for it, but I kind of walked off. And
so what did university look like then, as you entered it, I suppose, in a different mode of thinking at that point?
Yeah, I had a fabulous time at Oxford. I read PPE, Politics, Philosophy, Economics, as you know.
Yes.
And
all the best people.
I thoroughly enjoyed the intellectual stimulus, the socializing, the sport. I had good friends. I had a great time in a way, but it was wasted time. I came back to faith during that period, in my third year, at the end of my second year. And I look back really on the waste of that time, that I really just had, I had a good time. I was enjoying myself, but I was wasting my life, wasting the opportunity of Oxford in many ways. Certainly wasting the opportunity to study. I mean, I carried on that.
Well, you're hardly the first student to admit to that, I imagine.
Carried on the bad habits of cramming, you know.
Right. Well, in any case, what you came back, what, if you don't mind sharing briefly what the circumstances of that were, what kind of brought you back eventually in your third year?
It was very dramatic. It's hard to summarize it quickly, but I had an accident. I was being reckless, but I had a climbing accident and I nearly died. It was by the sea. I ended up in the sea, fell off, suffered a concussion, nearly drowned. And I found myself, and by this time I was into all kinds of, I suppose I was, through the philosophy I was studying, I was trying to pursue atheism. I found the agnosticism didn't satisfy me. It felt intellectually kind of meh, a bit wishy-washy. And I wanted to actually have some definite convictions around things. But what I found was that during this accident, when I thought I was going to die, I prayed to Jesus, a very short prayer that Jesus would save me. And obviously I got out of that and I knew in my heart that I wasn't ready actually to die, that all of the intellectualizing I was doing wasn't really convincing me. That was a massive psychological and emotional turning point. It was interesting for me. I would never make a theology out of this, Justin, but the way I reflected on it was afterwards was that God, in going into the sea and nearly dying, God was reminding me of my baptism.
Interesting.
And reminding me that he owned my life. And I had already made a pledge. He hadn't forgotten that and he was going to hold me to it, But I found that I actually, I was sort of like, I knew I had to go back to God, but I couldn't quite make it happen. It was a very interesting experience. And it was, again, I think, again, this is very personal. So again, I would be very cautious of theologizing too much. But I had to wait for the Holy Spirit to invite me back. And that happened through a sermon at St. Aldate's Church that Michael Green preached. And I know exactly where I was sitting. And then I had the privilege of being led to faith by him and discipled a little by Michael Green.
There you go. Extraordinary. Thanks for sharing that story. Not a story I had heard before, but I'm glad I've heard it now.
I rarely tell it, but that's partly because people don't ask very often. So.
Because I wanted to spend some time there, we'll have to just sort of have a more of a thumbnail sketch of what happened then in the intervening years up to the present. Obviously, you met and married your wife and family followed and so on. But in terms of where your career went post-university, I think it was in the sort of world of business and analysing stock markets and that sort of thing. Tell us about that and where it, how you eventually landed up sort of looking at the theology of the workplace and the marketplace and such like.
I think that at that point at Oxford, I had a big question facing me when I finished my studies, which was I going to carry on into the high paid career in the city that I'd set my heart on or not? And I began to experience what I now know is unusual, but remarkably precious, which was real discipleship in the local church I was part of, the Oxford Community Church, later on. And the pastor really confronted me over my reasoning for going into the city job that I'd been offered, very, you know, fantastic job for a student when you're eking a living out. And he said, you're not ready. You are not, your character isn't sufficiently formed. You'll be eaten alive in that world. And of course, you know, I was furious with him for challenging me about this. And I went back, you know, Sarah and I were just married, and I went back and told her about, you know, this outrageous remark that this pastor had said. And she said, well, I think he's right. You know, and you know, it was one of these enormously frustrating experiences of hearing the Holy Spirit through your wife. And that made a big change for her, because we both had plans to go to London. So we decided to stay. And that began a journey for me of God discipling me through these sort of life decisions. I went into what felt for me, because of where I had set my heart, like a real backwater, but it was actually a very good economic consulting firm, a national firm. But I was really beginning, you know, I knew that if God was real, and obviously I'd made the decision and experienced God as real, then it meant that everything in my life had to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, including public choice theory, you know, modern economics, all the consulting I was doing. So I went into the job with that view, but I then found it incredibly difficult to work it out. How do I do this? And I you know, whilst my local church was sort of generally supportive, they really gave me almost no help in figuring out how to relate my faith to my work. And I began to get very frustrated. And so this was a big theme of my career, was how do I do this? You know, I wanted to quit. I thought the only way to have a life that's integrated is I should go and train in theology and be a pastor, and then I can have an integrated life, and I won't have this split between, you know, all my, what I'm doing in the evenings, leading a group and doing this, that, and the other I was doing, and then the daytime where I don't know how to connect faith and work. And that was very interesting, because, you know, this time the big intervention from God was not don't go to the workplace, it was don't leave the workplace, you know, stay there and figure out how to be a witness. So there was a lot of discipleship going on as I was seeking to integrate. And I think through various projects I began that I was doing, I did a big project for the Thatcher government at that time, and I learned a lot there about the way in which God's at work in the scattered church. And in a way, I saw myself as a member of the scattered church, you know, in the world, in this economic consulting firm, trying to figure out how to be missional, but also the gathered church. And I found that in that piece of writing that I was doing, policy advice, I couldn't say the things I thought I should say. It was partly about faith communities and urban regeneration and things like this, and the economics of that. Which were very positive. It was obvious, the impact of faith. But it was very hard to talk about it within the paradigm. And I was stuck. And then I read the Faith in the City report, which the Church of England's Urban Fund had published. And it gave me language that was in the public arena, being quoted it was in Hansard, it was quoted in, you know, in the major broadsheets, that I could use to take the ground, if you like, to say the things that I needed to say without them being in my voice. And I began to see, God began to show me something that I think has stuck with me, of how he weaves his missional purposes through the activities of the gathered church and the scattered church, and they go together. And I began to see that as a key to mission. And I think that became something that, I mean, I'd like to talk more about that when if we have time.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I sort of followed that through in various stages of my career. I ended up as chief economist. I did a lot of consulting, worked for very large companies, and started a small company doing this sort of work.
Yeah. We're just about out of time in this section of the program, but I suppose I just wanted to ask, do you feel like, you know, looking back on all of that, that, you know, in the light of things like the recessions we've experienced and the banking crash and all of that stuff that happened in the, you know, 2000s, whether any of those lessons have, I suppose, come to fruition, whether we have actually learned how to integrate the Christian worldview, the ethics, with the way our stock markets and business run? Or do you feel we're still where we were in the, I don't know, late 80s when you started looking into all this stuff?
We're further on, but we're not there yet. Unfortunately, the sacred secular divide is still a massive problem for us. But we are further on in the Christian community, and similarly in society. We've begun to challenge and question the sort of idea that the profit motive is the only reason for working and doing business. And I think there's now, it's much easier to challenge that. We're less good at the detail of, so then what's the alternative paradigm? How do we think well about that? So that constructive imagination that I believe scripture really can give us, we're less good at that. We're much better at the sort of broad critique. And I think we've got to get a lot better at a biblically formed missional imagination.
We're going to go to a break and we'll be back to talk about mission, because that's the subject of the book that you've recently published, Exiles on Mission, How Christians Can Thrive in a Post-Christian World. My guest on the profile today is Paul S. Williams, CEO of Bible Society. You are listening to The Profile in partnership with Premier Christianity Magazine. I'm Justin Briley. We'll see you again in just a moment.
Premier Christianity Magazine. In this month's issue,
the world is in lockdown and coronavirus is dominating the news agenda. But what is God up to? We've put that question to 24 Christian leaders. Justin Welby, Pete Gregg, Lou Fellingham, Governor B, Mark Sayers, Noel Robinson, Rachel Gardner, Marilyn Baker, and many others explain what they believe God is doing in this moment. Plus, we talk to someone who's become a Christian during lockdown. The Reverend Anthony Thompson explains how he found the strength to forgive the man who murdered his wife. And Tom Wright gives us his opinion on the gift of tongues.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/free sample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's show. I'm joined by Paul S. Williams, CEO of Bible Society. And Paul has held various positions in the world of business and finance before. And moving into the theology of work, the marketplace, and leadership, we're going to be talking in this part of the program about his new book, Exiles on Mission. It's published by SBCK here in the UK, Brazos Press elsewhere in the world. It's all about how Christians can thrive in a post-Christian world. And just in that last section of the program, Paul, you were sort of saying how it was your background in business and analysis and the marketplace and so on that sort of sparked these questions about how do I put my faith together? How does faith shape what I do here, and how is it shaping the world? And I suppose all of that presumably came together in terms of the way you then went into, for a number of years, a position more in academic circles, I suppose, in Vancouver, where you were actually trying to formulate some of this into ways that other Christians could learn and be helped as they went on that journey as well.
Yeah. Justin, I'd sort of got to the point really where I felt that I felt it was a wrong move for me when I was initially asked to move into academia, because I was beginning to see the enormous power of the church engaging in the sort of life of a city or a country across all of the spheres. I was being involved in bringing together all the different sectors of society and forming strategies for cities and countries. And, you know, something that the church, in some of my experience, just couldn't see the point of doing. But, you know, gradually, and I think now we see this in movements like Movement Day, where the church is beginning to see that, you know, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us is absolutely about the church being involved in the life of the city, in the life of the society. So I begin to see that, and it felt like, why would I leave that? And in the end, the answer that God gave me was to help others, to teach others. So I had this real privilege of teaching a really diverse range of students, often mature students, people who had some work experience in professional life or craft or education, healthcare, a wide range from all over the world. Regent College Vancouver is a very international, diverse place. And so I was learning as much as I was teaching, frankly, from these people who were all amazing people with incredible backgrounds, and really there because they were determined to integrate their faith with their work. And so that was a very rich period. And I founded and led an institute to take this kind of material around the world. We did lots of conferences and seminars and events. And it was out of that experience of working with church leaders, societal leaders, and this diverse range of students and this nurturing faculty environment that the book was really brought to birth. You know, I think it had been kind of incubating for a long time in me, but this is when it really came to birth, I think, during those years.
I mean, do you think it's significant in a way? Your story almost reminds me a little bit of the present Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who obviously had a background as an oil executive before moving into being ordained and obviously now leading the Church of England. It feels like there's a sort of sense that people feel like, okay, it's good to have some sort of real world, quote unquote, experience in that way, even leading, you know, what is, you know, in many people's eyes, a spiritual organization, if you like.
Yeah, I mean, and of course, part of the problem is the perception that some organizations are spiritual and others are not. I mean, we must understand that the adjective spiritual is to do with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Mm. And the Holy Spirit wants to be present in all that we're doing, in all of our lives, in every sphere of society. You know, that's the scope of God's redemption. It's the whole of creation, isn't it?
So you talk about the sacred secular divide, obviously in the book Exiles on Mission, and what do you mean by that, and why has it become such a abiding problem both for Christians and the secular world, if you like?
I think it's part of our accommodation. The reason I think it's so long lasting, because there's so many theological critiques of it, is that it's part of the church's accommodation to a secular society. It goes alongside the public-private split, where what secularism really is asking the church to do, and the church kind of acquiesced, is to, would you mind just moving into the private sphere? And, you know, we'll have a religion-free public sphere. And I think that mentality, because we've acquiesced to that, and now we don't really know how to behave in the public sphere in a way that is authentic to the gospel. We're either very shrill and aggressive, or we just sound like everyone else and assimilate. We've lost our authentic voice because we spent too long, you know, allowing ourselves to be privatized, and we've stopped thinking about the gospel. What was natural to evangelicals in the 19th century was that the gospel affected every sphere of life. And this is why they undertook child labor reform, factory reform, you know, reform of the slave trade, abolition of slavery, et cetera, et cetera. Work with prostitutes, you know, getting rid of the Contagious Diseases Act. All of this work was because they understood that, of course, the gospel is both personal and public. It's both. You can't make it one or the other. But we lost that in the 20th century, and we still haven't recovered it. Yeah. And it's absolutely vital that we do.
I mean, obviously, you talk about the fact that we live in a post-Christian world, and many people have talked about that, written about that. Interestingly, in a recent article you wrote for Premier Christianity magazine, you also said we live in a post-secular society as well. And that was perhaps the first time I'd considered that idea. What do you mean by actually, we're not just a secular society, we're a post-secular society?
I think that the power of the secular narrative is spent. So, it lingers, of course. There are still flailings around, but we should no longer, it probably was never a good idea to accommodate ourselves to it, but I understand certainly, you know, why we did that to some degree. But we shouldn't do that anymore. I mean, this is a false god whose weaknesses have been brutally exposed, not least by the pandemic that we're in now. But even before that, the failure of the secular story to actually deliver to people the sense of progress, stable, reasoned, you know, society in which we're all getting better off and healthier and everybody's happy. The very, very obvious failings of that narrative and the way in which those goods, which are really gifts of our Christian heritage, are beginning to disintegrate. People may not understand the reasons, but they certainly feel that this is not working. This is, I'm not going forward. I'm not, my life is, you know, my family, my community is breaking down. It's not actually becoming more whole and strengthened. And there's we have this epidemic of mental illness and loneliness. Mm-hmm. When I talk about post-secular, I mean that the secular narrative has now failed, and I think the evidence is very apparent, and even some of the proponents will acknowledge this, that it's not delivered.
And when you say the pandemic has revealed the faults, if you like, you say that in as much as you don't think the pandemic has exactly caused all of the soul searching that's going on. It simply kind of revealed that what we had wasn't enough. Do you want to just explain that a bit more?
Well, I mean, certainly the pandemic has actually caused some soul searching, but in a way it's amplified, it's catalyzed, it's accelerated things that were already happening for decades before. And in that sense, I think that the pandemic will be seen as a very significant moment, but its significance will be not so much itself, but as what it represents of the shift, the ending. It will end up, you know, it's always arbitrary. When does one age or era or trend end and another one start? It's kind of arbitrary. I think the pandemic will end up being the marker of the end of modernity, by which I include what we've called postmodernity and secularism.
Interesting.
We have got to stop reacting as if that is the dominant narrative and assume that it's actually something that we push aside. Now, you know, but that's not the most important thing to say. There's no point in doing that unless we know what it is that we are offering in its place. And that requires a deep missional imagination. And my fear is that whilst we know the core of that, we know the core of the gospel, we have spent so long in this period where the sacred secular divide has dominated our thinking and our practice, that we no longer know and we no longer have a true missional imagination of how things could be other than what they are, except in a fairly superficial way. And so that's my fear. And I think that's the opportunity of the lockdown.
Mm, absolutely. But it is a case of how we grasp that opportunity. Now, the book itself, Exiles and Mission, sort of published just as the lockdown and pandemic was getting into full swing. I mean, obviously, would you have changed much in the book in the light of what this pandemic has brought about? Or is the fundamental thesis, does it remain the same, I suppose, is my question.
Yeah, so I think the fundamental thesis remains the same. Obviously, you know, any author, you write a book because you want people to read it.
And hopefully.
So, you know, when your book comes out and there's a massive event taking place that makes it impossible to go around promoting it, it doesn't feel good.
Mm.
But actually, I think there is something very timely. You know, I mean, I've been in this book, or the book's been in me, for a couple of decades, and it's been, you know, the bulk of the work of it I did when I was teaching in Canada, and most of the drafting. But the last part, I mean, which, you know, the last 10% is very difficult, and I've been trying to do it whilst running Bible Society and finishing off the editing. So it's been very difficult to finish it up. So I feel I just trust God with the timing of these things, Justin. And there is a sense in which, you know, lockdown is an experience of exile. And, you know, in certain ways, there's problematic and positive kinds of exile and ways we can inhabit exile. And I think the lockdown in some ways is an object lesson in that.
Yeah. What for you then are some of the lessons you're hoping the church will pick up from this book? What are some of the mistakes maybe that you feel the church is still making as it buys into, you know, the sacred secular divide, and perhaps is still making assumptions that simply don't exist anymore in the world as we know it? Well, what are some of the key things that you think the church needs to learn to do differently if we're going to be fruitful in our mission in this post-Christian world?
Well, I think the first thing begins with the reason I've focused on the word exile. The concept of exile, of course, it suggests that there's some other place that's home. And really the question here is, there's an ambiguity, very deliberate on my part. Some people don't like the title because they feel that it's suggesting that we don't belong. And that's both true and not true. So, you know, part of the problem we've got is that we have this emotional reaction to the end of Christendom. The you know, the post-Christian turn, and we are tempted, I think, either to want to go back, and so we become very angry that we are in this position, and we perhaps withdraw into a Christian ghetto, or we are aggressive in public, and we're demanding our rights, you know, that go back into our Christian past in a way that I think is really unhelpful, actually. Not that I don't value those things. I do value them. But the other way we can react, almost in response to that, is that we want to fit in. None of us like feeling this sort of social marginalization that Christianity's inhabiting right now. So we kind of assimilate, and we will just bend everything in the Bible, in the gospel, that doesn't quite make everyone happy to make it fit. And that's also a disastrous strategy. And it's both of those reactions are happening because we think home is where we've come from in the past, in some imagined golden era. There's a nostalgia, and it's a really toxic emotion. Because we feel this alienation. And so what I try to do in the book is to show us that in a way, that feeling of alienation is the normal Christian life, right? Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus says, you are no more of the world than I'm of the world, but you've been sent into the world. So instead of feeling alienated, we need to inhabit an identity of being ambassadors, not unwilling, but sent on purpose, and knowing we're going to feel a bit out of sorts. Obviously, you know, this is God's world. You know, he loves the goodness of creation, and we should. And in that sense, this is the home that God's made for us. So this is not an anti-material point I'm making, or an anti-world point, anti-creation point, but it is an anti-world as it is now point. Our home is in the kingdom coming. It's in our citizenship in heaven. That's the place from which we can bring God's life back. You know, heaven, God's wanting to bring heaven to earth. That's the Lord's prayer. Mm. Not that we escape from it.
Yeah.
And so I think this is a vital change of posture. It's an emotional thing. And without that, none of the other things I'd like to say about what mistakes are the church making, we won't be able to change any of them.
Sure.
But of course, I want to see the sacred secular divide change. I think the massive opportunity is that we recapture, we reimagine the missional integration of the gathered and scattered church. There is so much clericalization of church, you know, and what's spiritual, what counts as mission, is everything to do with hierarchical clerical leadership.
Do you mean a sort of professionalization of the things that, you know, evangelism and that being outsourced to people other than the person in the pew sort of thing?
Yes. But again, we need to think about mission very much more broadly than it certainly should include evangelism. But we shouldn't narrow mission to only evangelism. Because, you know, God cares about justice as well as he cares about the lawyer. Right? You know, so, you know, it's a both and thing. And, yeah. And of course, I think that reimagining the way in which the life of the Spirit and the gospel and the new creation can break into a place, into a city, into a society through the church, gathered and scattered in unity across the denominations, working together in a city. And this is not something I'm just making up. There's plenty of examples of this now. But sadly, we need, you know, we just need lots more of them. But I mean, you know, the unity movements that we've seen in this country, the Gather movement, the Movement Day movement, these are really, really exciting examples of what I'm talking about, where ordinary people around the country will be able to look and see the difference that Christians make in the world. That's when they will be open to hearing the gospel. And their own for their own personal lives, and this is a huge key to mission. You know, we talk about reaching a fallen society and how we're going to do it, and but yet, you know, the church is full of people who are engaged in all of these spheres, and we have no idea of how to mobilize them.
And it's one of those sad stories, in a way, isn't it, that so often our churches tend to, you know, if they have some sort of special celebration of someone in ministry, it'll always be some sort of special church role that they're doing and being commissioned for and so on. But we don't commission the nurses and the doctors and the teachers and the business people who are the you know, the majority of the people that make up our congregations for the ministry that they're sent out to do. Because somehow we've continued to retain this sort of, well, what goes on here on a Sunday is the real business of God, and what goes on in the world is kind of the added extra.
That's right. I mean, there are exceptions, and I think it's important to say that, because LICC have been brilliant. They've collaborated with the Bishop of London, you know, that's committed to 10,000 workplace ambassadors being commissioned throughout London. You know, there are that's a movement that's beginning to spread through the Church of England. And there are other, you know, things going on in other denominations like this. But these are just baby steps in the direction that I'm trying to talk about, because we're still, you know, I think another, you know, another mistake, I suppose, another feature of this issue is how we think about the Bible and discipleship. You know, again, the Bible's become professionalized. There's nothing wrong with learning, doing biblical studies. I've done a biblical studies degree. I've learned Hebrew and Greek, but you know, you don't need to have expert knowledge to get life and truth out of the scripture. There are amazing Bible tools. What we need church leaders to be doing is opening up these tools and opening up the scriptures and the breadth of them to the congregation. But so often the Bible is very clericalized, very specialized, and privatized. You know, in a way, sometimes we're our own worst enemies in congregations. We kind of ask for and then get a kind of therapeutic sermon.
Yes.
But the thing we need is the very sharp, you know, piercing, painful word of God that purifies us and ends up cutting out the things that aren't bearing fruit and bringing more life to the things that are. But, you know, no, you know, we'll never ask for that, but we need it.
One of the things you bring out in the book is the way that the story, the whole sweep of scripture, the story that tells, you compare and contrast that with the other competing stories, if you like, that are out there. Do you want to explain what some of those other stories are and what we need to do to bring the Bible, those into conversation with what the Bible says about the way life is and what it's about and our ultimate destination?
Well, the entire enterprise of doing that is predicated on a conviction that the Bible reveals the true story of the world to us, that encompasses the whole of creation, the purposes of God through time for all humanity. It's really important that we lay hold of that truth and that story. You know, I think Newbegin makes the point that the only story that could contain the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is one for which those events are the starting point. If we're trying to harmonize Christian faith with environmentalism or consumer capitalism or, you know, the postmodern search for identity, if we're trying to harmonize these things, we're on a hiding to nothing. If, on the other hand, we're able to understand, I mean, one of the things I try to do for my readers is to put the shape of the biblical story alongside and see these other narratives. You know, the capitalism is a narrative. It tells us how to think about what a human being is, what the world is, what ultimate reality is, you know, what we're here for. Capitalism seeks to answer these questions, and it disciples us. It disciples us every day through advertising. Mm-hmm. Every time you go in a shopping mall, every time you're, you know, online, you're bombarded with ads, and you're repeating these stories of you're worth it. You know, classic advertising that's appealing to these different parts of the narrative, the individualism, and of course, secularism has melded with that story. It's a version of it in the political sphere, in a sense. And you know, the whole sort of postmodern search for identity is similar, because we've we've basically said that my whole self, my body, is a piece of private property, you know, that I own. I can do what I want with it. Mm-hmm. And it becomes part of the consumer world that I trade. I exchange this bit of my identity for another bit. And I'm constantly trading new bits in and out. Now, if I am not able to critically understand the problems, the differences between this narrative of the economy and consumer capitalism and the story of the Bible and where they really conflict. And it's not that they conflict on everything. You know, there's lots of things about our modern life that the Bible would affirm. But the only way we can tell the difference is if we really have, you know, there's some discipline in our thinking and our, these are the sorts of things that we ought to be concentrating on in our Bible studies.
Mm, mm. There's so much I wanted to unpack, and sadly time is against us, Paul. So I'll end with this question, which is, we've talked a lot about the theory. What about the practice? Where do we go from here? You know, we're looking at a post-Christian, post-secular, ultimately post-pandemic world as we move out of lockdown. Do you think the church is well positioned to take this challenge on and to become these exiles on a mission that's, you know, learned the lessons from the past and is ready to make a difference for the future?
I think we have an extraordinary opportunity in lockdown. And I see some churches that I believe are taking it and laying hold of it. And I fear that others are not. And I think the opportunity is this. It's not an opportunity to be super activist. In fact, that's the last thing we should be doing. This is an opportunity for us to be still. Pentecost, the discipline was to wait, to draw near to the heart of God. This is an incredible turning point in history that we're living through. And the opportunity for us is to be still, to draw near to the heart of God, to pray, to have our imagination shaped in prayer by the scripture, by the spirit, as to what God wants us to see about what's coming, what's next, what we should be doing next. Not to rush off and just try to do some version of what we used to be doing before, or just some slight, you know, Christianized version of what other people are doing. But not that it's necessarily wrong, but the way that we can serve our community is by doing the one thing that nobody else is doing, which is listening to what the Spirit's saying, and being able to act as we come out of this lockdown and the pandemic sort of begins to fade, from a place where we have a genuine prophetic imagination for our society. We're bringing something that only God can bring, that only the Spirit of God can bring. And we'll only get that if we have the discipline of waiting until we hear God, until we are empowered. And we have... So, yeah, that's the huge opportunity. Let's take it and not just rush around being activists in our own effort so that we look good.
Well, look, lots of stuff to think over and plenty of challenge there. Do encourage you to get a copy of the book, Exiles on Mission, How Christians Can Thrive in a Post-Christian World. Paul, thank you very much for giving some time today to be with us on The Profile. All the very best as you continue, for the moment at least, from lockdown to lead the Bible Society. Would you give us the website as well of Bible Society in case people want to catch up on the work that you do there?
Absolutely. BibleSociety.org.uk. And we've done a lot of research that many of your listeners will love on Bible attitudes that help for mission. You can find all of that at lumino.bible.
Fantastic. I'll make sure there are links from today's show as well if you're listening via podcast. For the moment, thank you very much, Paul, and I look forward to chatting again at some point in the future.
Thanks for having me, Justin, very much.
You've been listening to The Profile with me, Justin Brierley, and brought to you as usual in partnership with Premier Christianity Magazine. If you'd like a free sample copy of the mag, do feel free to go and ask for one at the website, premierchristianity.com /freesample. And today's show is available as usual as a podcast. You're simply looking for the Profile podcast wherever you get your podcasts from. For the moment, thank you very much for joining us. We'll be back with another guest at the same time next week.
Life's better with American Family Insurance, because we know in making the most of your home, DIY doesn't just stand for do it yourself. It also means dream it yourself. And we're here to help protect the dreams you're building. Save up to 23% when you bundle home and auto. American Family Insurance. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.